Again, we are thankful for your presence this evening, and again, we want to state how very much we appreciate the visitors who are with us. It's our prayer that the time that we have spent together this day in worship to God has been beneficial to you. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to John chapter 17. We'll begin our study there in just a few moments' time. John chapter 17. Most who are even casual students of history of the Lord's church are aware of the fact that it was not long after the church was established in the first century that apostasy reared its head. That apostasy finally and ultimately led to the development of an apostate church, a body that was so far afield, so opposed to the truth of God's word that it could be stated as such, an apostate church, one that depended upon the traditions of men and man-made religion and organization, rather than being willing to submit to God's will. There were warnings given in the New Testament concerning such an apostasy, and in fact, there have been numerous digressions from truth over the centuries and millennia since the Lord established his church after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. The Catholic Church is that apostate church. You may remember as you continue your study of history that in Europe that there was what is referred to as the Reformation movement as individuals sought to reform Catholicism. It was not the desire of Martin Luther and others immediately to completely disassociate themselves with the Catholic Church. In fact, I believe you may remember Wayne told us during the gospel meeting that Martin Luther lived and died a Catholic. There was a desire to reform the church, and the Reformation movement is what grew up out of that. In the 1800s in America, the Protestant Reformation had devolved into squabbling. No one could get along. You had numerous debates, much contention between the various denominations. People were very disagreeable. They were always arguing. And there were individuals at that time that recognized that such a state was deplorable and certainly not in keeping with the spirit of unity that is revealed in Scripture. And so some men in America, and I must confess to be somewhat ignorant of other movements in other places with regard to these things, there were some that decided that what we need to do is stop arguing about doctrinal things, and instead we need to be unified. And they approached it in an interesting way, what we might think of as a rather unique way, though it seems to be a logical way. That is, that we're going to stop basing our beliefs and our teachings upon our own opinions and our own traditions, and instead giving up all man-made doctrines, we are going to go to God's Word and use it as the divine standard, depend upon it and it alone as our guide, and to obtain unity by recognizing that God has spoken and it is our place, rather than to add to it, to take away from it, to change it or alter it in any way, simply to submit to it and do as God would have us to do. And it was believed that by doing that, that we could have unity. It has had success. It has also met with failure in some circumstances and situations. We have today, again, squabbling that is ongoing in the various denominations, and I must admit to the fact that even among God's people, there is not the unity that there needs to be with regard to what God's word and will is. Now, there is another movement that has gained ground and ascendancy, especially in the denominations. It is called the ecumenical movement, and there are various views within that movement as to how inclusive that we can be with regard to the unity that we show and the willingness to have fellowship with others. But by and large, the view is if an individual accepts Christ as his Savior, that we're going to have unity. And the way in which this is going to be accomplished is not that we're going to come to a unity with regard to our teaching and with regard to doctrine, but rather we are going to refuse to be disagreeable about those things that we disagree about. We're not going to squabble anymore. We're going to simply say that you believe your way, I believe my way, and as long as we accept Jesus together, that's sufficient. Now, there are some in the movement that don't even require an acceptance of Jesus, at least the historical Jesus, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who died on the cross and shed his blood and on the third day was resurrected. But generally the idea is that doctrine, in effect, does not matter. And the way in which we can have unity is for us simply to tolerate one another. And in fact, the interesting thing about it is that in the 1800s, as men began to think about how we could come to unity, they spoke in very disparaging terms about the denominations, because what they were doing was teaching things that were not in accord with God's law and His truth, and that what we must all do is to accept, heed, understand, submit to the truth, and by doing that we can have unity. Whereas today, individuals who say there is one truth and that we all must agree upon that one truth and submit to it, those who would deign to say that we can understand it, those who would have the audacity even to go so far and say we know what it is, that they are the sectarians. They are the divisive ones, because they think that they have some grasp of God's word that no one else does, that they're better than everyone else, and they're intolerant of divergent views. And because of that, they are the sectarians. Now, those are two very different views of what constitutes unity and how to attain unity. And of course, I think that most of you who are here would agree with me and know what view I think to be the correct view, but I want to spend just a few moments looking at a couple of passages which I think will establish the correct way to look at unity and how to arrive at it. The first one is in John chapter 17, and I want you to note the prayer that our Lord offered. I would say that if God calls us to unity, and He does so through His Son here in this text, that it would be the Lord that would have the right to establish the parameters of unity. And again, keep in mind the two divergent views. One is that we find and hold to truth. The other is that we think or act as if truth is relatively unimportant, and we accept divergent views of what constitutes truth. Well, if you look at John chapter 17 and verse 20, John 17 and verse 20, our Lord has already prayed on behalf of His disciples, and He enlarges or broadens the scope of His prayer to include those who would come after His disciples, those who would respond to the message, and thus impacts each and every one of us, both those in the first century as well as those who have become Christians from that point on. And so He says there in verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one. So there is the call for unity. I want you to know the nature of that call as it is described and defined by Jesus Himself. That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And so the call is to be one as the Father and the Son were one. Now the question, simple question to ask, is when we consider the realm of unity among God's people, oneness among God's people, as we talk about the squabbling and division that exists, and again, it may not necessarily be a doctrinal issue. It is often that individuals who strive against one another do so because of personality conflicts rather than doctrinal things. Nevertheless, the great apostasies and digressions and the great issues that trouble brethren and have through the ages have all revolved around what the Bible teaches. So what is the correct view? Well, simply in knowing the person and relationship of the Son and the Father, I think the question is easily answered. When we talk about being one as the Father and Son are one, between the Father and Son, are there divergent viewpoints? Are there issues that they agree to differ upon and to tolerate one another despite the fact that they cannot agree? Is that true with regard to the scheme of redemption? Is it true with regard to the purpose of Jesus in his coming to earth and the place that he had in the redemptive process? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. There is no divergence. There are no differences that exist between the Father and Son. They are unified. They have the same will. They have the same platform or desires for man. They have the exact same motivation. In all things, they are the same. And in fact, I think that it is something that is evident as you look in the context. If you go back just a few verses and talking about his disciples in verse 17, Jesus prayed and said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." You know, notice the word "the" there, or "the" there. The word "the" is an objective term. It indicates that there is such a thing as truth. I remember quoting a while back in another sermon on the subject of postmodernism, one particular individual who was a religious leader and calling for toleration, who said basically the only wrong view to have is that there is absolute truth, or that absolute truth is attainable. In other words, the only individual that is unacceptable is the one who is unwilling to accept others, the one who is unwilling to be tolerant of other views. But it seems to me that this text very clearly indicates that Jesus' call for unity is based upon that foundation of him and his Father and the relationship that they have with one another. Now, there's another passage I want to look at which establishes the truth. This time, the words from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. And by the way, these will not exhaust our subject by any means. There are any number of passages that we can turn to. But not only does the Lord intimate this in his prayer in John chapter 17, but the Apostle Paul explicitly writes that sentiment in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Now, there was a problem that existed in Corinth. Actually, there were many problems that existed in Corinth at this particular time, many sins that were present in the congregation. But one of the things that was wrong is that they were divided. They had division among them, and he calls them to unity. How does he call them to unity? By agreeing to disagree without being disagreeable? No. What he says in verse 10 is, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." That you all speak the same thing. And so there is, again, a call on this occasion for those who would call themselves Christians to agree with one another. Now, again, what is it that we agree upon? What is the platform or the authority that we accept? It is the truth of God, as indicated in John chapter 17 and verse 17. That is the basis. It's not enough for us to agree upon some doctrine that has been had its origin in the mind of men, has been propagated by men's opinions. No. It is the truth of God's word that we are to speak. And that, I think, again, is very clearly indicated in this text, both in chapter 1 and as you get into a further discussion of the issue in chapter 3, as he talks about the authority of God. There were individuals here who were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." His question, is Christ divided? Was Paul, notice this, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I want you to think about that. First of all, he makes his appeal to Christ as Lord and indicates that this division that exists, it is a division in Christ. So when these individuals were taking sides with regard to their various teachers, the fact is that they were dividing the body of Christ, and the authority of Christ is central to an understanding of this text. It was not Paul who was crucified for them. It was Jesus Christ. It was not in the name of Paul that these individuals were baptized. They were baptized in the name of Christ. It centers in the lordship of Jesus. "All authority," Jesus said, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth." As the Hebrew writer says, in those last days, he spoke to man through his Son. Last of all, in due time, he sent his son. The message that Jesus has established, his law, by his authority, is the one that we must accept and heed. That is the one that we must speak. As we all speak the same thing, it is not merely that we see consensus, that we have a vote, or that we compromise to the point to where we all can agree on a number of issues or a number of tenets. That's what, by definition, is a creed, and what is a problem with the man-made creeds that have existed and come into existence over the millennia since Christ died on the cross. No, what we do is submit wholly to the word of Jesus, and we heed it and we follow it. We alluded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to a few verses there, beginning in verse 1 and following, as a furtherance of this discussion that began in chapter 1 and verse 10. He says that they were carnal because they were divided. He said in verse 3, you remain carnal where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And the same point is made here in the text in verse 5. Who is Paul? And who is Apollos? Who are they? Authority is not to be found in men. He said, they're ministers, they're servants whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so then neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so it is the authority of Christ, and it is, again, a heeding of and submission to the will of Christ that enables us to all speak the same thing, and not to be divided one to another. And that's something that is very different from what the world generally believes. But there has to be that recognition of Christ's authority and the willingness on our part to submit wholly to it, or we cannot have that unanimity that God calls us to. So when you go and talk to individuals in the world about these things, and you ask them what they believe, and you try to reason with them from the scripture, understand that there has to reach a point to where there is unanimity first upon the standard, and then there is agreement with regard to what that word teaches for there to be unity in any way. Now, what is a Lutheran? When you talk about a religious person who identifies himself as a Lutheran, what is a Lutheran? By definition, a Lutheran is an individual who accepts and follows the teaching of Martin Luther. You can say the same with regard to a Catholic. A Catholic is an individual who has determined to follow the Scripture in addition to the traditions of the Church. In fact, you'll remember back in the time of the Protestant Reformation, the principle of sola scriptura, that is, the Scriptures only, was what caused the difference and distinction between the Protestants and the Catholics. The Catholics don't even accept that the Scripture alone is sufficient. What makes a Mormon a Mormon? He heeds the Book of Mormon. He looks at the Book of Mormon. In fact, in all cases, what makes an individual a member of any denomination are those things that are unique to that denomination, whether it be their teaching, the organization of their organization, or the government of their organization, or their worship and practices. That's what makes them unique. That's what makes them what they are. And the only way for us to have unity is if, again, we have that same standard. And that's where we must start. And so I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity to study with individuals with regard to those differences that you have, the best thing to do is first establish what is the authority, what is the standard that we must heed, and to recognize, indeed, that we are dependent upon Christ and His will to know how to live our lives, and that we must heed it completely. The two of us, the one you are, you yourself, and the one you are talking to, in order for there to be accord and there to be the unity that God indeed calls us to. So there are two things to keep in mind in this regard. First of all, the question arises, do we have to be unified? And again, as Jesus prays for that in John chapter 17, it's certainly the case. And then secondly, how is it that unity can be accomplished? And I think we can see from those two verses exactly what it takes. Now, what if unity is not attainable? What happens? In other words, if it is not possible for us to agree, You are set and established in what you believe. I am set and established in what I believe the truth of God to teach. So, what happens now? Do we just go on our merry way and agree to disagree and God is okay with that? God accepts that? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. There are many passages that we could turn to establish the truth of that assertion, but there is one that I want to use, and we'll use this as the final passage of our lesson this evening. I'd like you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, we could look at 2 John. We could look at the Epistle of Jude. We could look at 2 Peter the second chapter. There are many places that we can go to that indicate that God is not going to accept individuals who do not depend upon and submit wholly to His will and His truth. The idea that, well, we just can't come to an agreement and understanding, but God will understand, is something that certainly is not shown as you look at Scripture, not borne out by what the Bible teaches. And there is a passage, it's late in the text of 2 Peter, the third chapter, and looking at about verse 14. The Apostle Peter has already talked about the eventuality of judgment. In verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in verse 11, he says, because these things will be dissolved, he asks the question, what manner of persons ought you to be? Indicating that their conduct should be godly and holy as they sought to hasten the coming of that day. And then in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved. And of course, this is an outgrowth of this realization of judgment and God's call for men to be holy. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace. Be diligent to be found in Him in peace. Now, when we talk about unity, that's what we're talking about. When we talk about individuals who are not unified, what we're saying is they're squabbling. They're teaching different things. They're not getting along. And He calls us to peace. Again, how is that peace accomplished? By diligence, by working at it, and by being found personally as an individual without spot and blameless. And he says, consider the long-suffering of our Lord, his salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So he talks about what the Apostle Paul wrote on the subject of salvation and the long-suffering of our Lord, something that he talked about here with regard to the long-suffering of Jesus, delaying the coming judgment. But as he talks about these things, there is almost an elliptical statement, something that he throws in concerning Paul's writings. And I can almost imagine, because some of Paul's writings are rather convoluted. If you look at the book of Romans, that's a very challenging epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And I can see that some might say, well, you're talking now about the writings of Paul. I don't understand Paul's writings. You go to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians and you have a sentence that is about three paragraphs long. I just don't get Paul's writing. And the Apostle Peter, rather than saying, well, that's okay, he acknowledges that there are certain things that Paul writes that are difficult to understand. He acknowledges the difficulty in understanding Paul's writings. He says in his epistles, he speaks of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. But notice what he says about those things that are not understood that Paul wrote. He said, untaught and unstable people twist them. Twist the words of Paul to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, what does that leave us with? It leaves us with the acknowledgement that it's simply unacceptable to say we can't agree. It's a frustrating thing to me. I've given this illustration a few times with regard to some in my own family. A sister-in-law that I've got in mind. Had opportunity to get the entire family together and we studied together what we must do to be saved. This was a difference. You had some Baptists in the group and I was leading the study and we were all talking about what the Bible teaches. And this young lady, she sat quietly through the entirety of it. She didn't have anything negative to say about my explanation of the Scripture. But at the end of it, she was dismissive. At the end of it, she basically said, well, you believe the way you were raised, and I believe the way I'm raised, She simply wasn't willing to consider and to continue to study or to delve into these things any further. In other words, it was okay with her simply to disagree. The fact that one of us must be wrong, I mean, possibly both of us, I suppose, could be wrong, but since there is a disagreement on the fundamental passage of Scripture, of necessity, somebody has to be mistaken. It didn't bother her at all, because you believe the way you believe, the way you were raised, I believe the way I was raised, and there's just no interest, no need for us to talk about it any further. You go your way, I'll go my way, and we'll just disagree. Agree to disagree. And what the Apostle Paul wrote, people disagreed about. What the Apostle Peter said about what the Apostle Paul wrote is the people are untaught and unstable. They're twisting these things to their own destruction. Now, what's the point? The point is that we can't afford simply to agree to disagree. We can't afford simply to say, well, I'll believe what I want to believe. You believe what you want to believe. What we have to do is come to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We must accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ, submit wholly to His will, recognize that it is understandable, and it is our responsibility as His people to heed it, to learn it, and to strive to understand it correctly to the salvation of our souls. Let me tell you something. You have a religious world out there, and you have many in the church today. They don't want to talk about our differences. And in reality, it is necessary that we do so, because both of us may be wrong. But if there is a difference concerning a fundamental aspect of God's Word, then that difference means that someone is in danger. Their soul could be lost. And when that's the case, then we have to agree. Not agree to disagree, but we have to agree. We have to recognize that we're sanctified by truth. We have to recognize that God calls us to all speak of the same thing, that there should be no divisions among us, but that we should be perfectly joined together in the same judgment, same mind, same judgment, because that's the type of unity that God calls us to. Now, will it ever happen? Will perfect unity be found among God's people? Absolutely not. Why is that? Because there will always be individuals unwilling to submit to God's will. There will always be prejudices. There will be stiff-necked individuals. There will always be false teachers. Time will come where there will be individuals who will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Those evil men, those imposters, are always with us and always will be, because the devil never stops. He never stops trying to divide us. But brethren, that does not mean that any individual who is hearing my voice tonight has to be a part of it. Each and every one of us can come to agreement, can come to unity. Each and every one of us can all speak the same thing. We'll give up our opinions, give up our prejudices, give up our traditions, and simply say, God, whatever you say, Jesus, whatever it is that you have revealed to us, that is what we're going to heed. And that is what we're going to follow. And then, and only then, will we truly have unity. The unity that God calls for. Hope and pray that the things that we've talked about this evening have been beneficial to you. We're going to close our lesson at this time by offering an invitation. We don't know the hearts of any who are here this evening, but it is our desire that you come to a knowledge of the truth. And if you are a child of God, then you have become obedient to the gospel and as such been reconciled to God. But there may be something that has since happened in your life that has jeopardized your standing with God. We want to offer ourselves to you to help you in response in the forgiveness of sins and in praying on your behalf so that you, through repentance, may indeed receive God's blessings. If you're not a child of God, then it is time for you to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer ourselves to you as well. We don't know your heart, but we do want you to know that we're willing to assist you in whatever way we can. We offer that invitation now and ask, would you come? All together we stand. While we stand.